wife says, if that was a workout, that last song, then if I'm winded, I need to work out more. That's what she, something like that. That one almost killed me. But it's a great hymn, a great song. Good morning. So good to see everybody here. I love it when our songs are all upbeat and fast. That's why I like what is it, the Lion of Judah? And that one's a really fast beat, upbeat song. I like that one too. Okay. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. We begin with Psalm 136, verse 1. I believe Madison will put that on the screen for us. She says 1 minute. You're supposed to be on the button, sweetheart. Because I don't have it in my notes, and I don't... Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting, right? Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, right? Have you ever been to a church or a cultural Christian event where the preacher begins by saying, God is good, and the audience replies, and then the preacher says, all the time, God is good, right? Yeah, I think that's mostly like in charismatic churches and things like that. But I really like that antiphonal exchange because it reinforces a really essential truth that we all need to be reminded of, that God is good. Amen? Amen. All the time. Thank you. Very good. And yet with that truth comes this profound challenge to our perspective. Is God good even when life is hard? Is God still good when everything that we take joy in is stripped away from us? And how we answer this simple but profound question is really a test of our faith. We are quick to affirm God's goodness when life is comfortable, when our work is successful, our relationships are strong, and our ministry is flourishing. But what happens when those earthly joys that we cherish so much begin to fade? What if you lose your job, or your health fails, or what if tragedy strikes, real devastating loss? Will your joy remain? Well, that's really at the heart of what Jesus is talking about here this morning in Luke chapter 10, verses 17 to 20, a passage where he teaches his disciples where true and lasting joy is found. Have you ever heard of the snake-handling churches in the Appalachian Mountains? Sure, you've all heard of those guys. It was started in the early 1900s, and they believe that handling venomous snakes during worship services is a demonstration of their faith. And why do they believe that? Well, because of our text this morning. They take verse 19 literally, believing that those who have faith in God will be protected while handling venomous snakes. Tragically, many have died in those churches, including the founder himself, George Hensley, and many others have suffered debilitating injuries and amputations and all sorts of things like that from that practice. But here's the real issue here. Apart from just really bad exegesis of that text, a really poor application of it, they're seeking joy in the wrong place. Their joy is not in Christ alone, but in the demonstration of this spiritual power they think they have. Their trust is in the experience rather than the eternal security that Christ provides. And like the disciples in our text today, they cheered the power, not the promise. But before we judge them too quickly, we need to recognize, how often do we place our joy in our successes in life? How often do we measure God's goodness by what he does for us here in this life rather than what he has done for us already? And that's exactly the issue we see today as these disciples return rejoicing, but their joy is slightly misplaced. It's not bad, it's not wrong, but it's just a little off. They rejoice in the power they exercised in Jesus' name. But Jesus, while affirming their victory, redirects their joy to what really matters. To understand this passage, we need to ask, where should our joy be ultimately found? It's not in what we do for him, but what he has done for us. It's not in our temporary successes, but in our eternal security. And it's not in our power over evil and over Satan, but rather in Christ's victory over sin and death. And that brings us to the theme of this message today, that our greatest earthly joy is not in what we do for God or what he has done for us in the temporary blessings of this life, but in the eternal salvation that he has secured for us in Christ Jesus. So, as we walk through these verses this morning, let's ask, where is my joy found? Do I get more excited about the things of this life or the things of the life to come? Is everything in my life, or rather, if everything in my life were taken away, would my joy remain? And so simply put, is God still good all the time? So let's begin by looking at his correction of the disciples' joy here, but allow me to ask the Lord also to bless our time, so if you'd bow with me, please. Oh, Father, we are filled with joy when we think about all that you have done for us, and we can't help but even look at our lives and the successes and the pleasures and the wonderful blessings that you give us temporally, and we praise you for that, and rightly so. But Father, help us this morning. Help us to redirect our focus, not just on what is immediate, but what is ultimately eternal, what is most important, and that is on your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he has done for us in salvation. We thank you for your word. I ask you, Father, that you would help me to present it, to give to those what you have given to me, and I pray that you would be glorified in all we do. In Christ's name, amen. So we quickly set the stage as we compare the joy of the 70 with the pride of the 12. So Jesus here has sent out the 70, the 70 disciples, or 72, depending on your manuscript tradition. He sent them out to preach the kingdom, to heal the sick, to cast out demons, and to prepare the way for Christ. And we looked at that in the last two messages that we went through in verses 1 through 16. He sent them out like sheep amidst the wolves, he says, totally exposed and dependent upon God to protect and provide them everything. And God was faithful to do just that, wasn't he? Absolutely. So now in verse 17, they return, overflowing with excitement, and they say, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. You can hear the enthusiasm in their voices. They knew it was Christ's power, not theirs, that filled them. And compare that reaction to that of the 12 back in chapter 9. When they had returned from the mission, what had they said? What did they say to the Lord in verse 10 of chapter 9? They said, Lord, look at all that we have done, right? They told him about all they had done. But here the 70 acknowledge that all they did was in Christ's name. Now, I don't want to overstate this point, since Scripture isn't explicitly clear about this, but it certainly seems to fit the language and the pattern of Christ's instruction, both here and to the 12. For the rest of chapter 9, his instruction to those 12 was all about their pride. And now, as they return in joy, Christ even rejoices with them, he affirms their joy and he rejoices with them, and we'll see that next time. The point of the comparison is that I think that they're learning, albeit slowly, but they're learning. They're growing. There's progress here, and that's going to be important for later in our discussion. So they rejoice in what they've been able to accomplish in Christ's name, and that means they're able to do this because of who he is, right? His nature, his power, his authority, it's in his name. It's all because of Christ. And all the success that they had enjoyed on their missionary journey, it was all from God, and they knew it. It's a powerful thing to see God working in your life, isn't it? Absolutely, right? It's so encouraging when you see him orchestrate things in such a way, providing you just what you need when you need it, or protecting you from harm in situations that you otherwise know you should have been in big trouble, right? It must have been even more amazing for these disciples to see people healed in the name of Christ. We're filled with awe when God heals people today just with medicine and modern technology, and sometimes he does it in ways that we can't explain. But to see the spiritual forces of darkness cower and retreat, that's power. That's astonishing. That must have been quite the experience. What a time to be alive in ministry, these early disciples here. They had been given these special gifts to validate the testimony of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, Paul says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." And the author of Hebrews in chapter 2, when he's describing the gospel, he says, "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will." God had supplied the early church with the ability to perform such signs and wonders and miracles in order to prove that the gospel they brought was from God. It was true. Just like the time with Moses and the time with Elijah, such miraculous gifts corresponded with critical moments in redemptive history. Times when God was establishing his revelation, his messengers who brought that needed such validation. And this time right now in Luke chapter 10 was just such a time. These men and others shared in Christ's power that he had given to them, power over the natural and the supernatural world, in order to show that the gospel that they brought was true. And we believe that such miracles, such gifts, continued as the gospel went forth until the church had been established and those special gifts ceased. And that, of course, doesn't mean that God can't do miracles today. We know he can still do miracles, but it's not the norm that he's going to do it through his messengers. For now, in Luke 10, the king has come into the world. The king has come, and with him, power and authority that he has given to his ambassadors. And so they were understandably overwhelmed with joy to participate in that. And we see in their joy here, we see they're rejoicing with humility. There may have been some rejoicing in the actual work itself. I mean, how could you not, seeing those sorts of things? But again, they recognize the source of this power. And that is a lesson for us today, that true joy acknowledges that spiritual victories are from God, not from us. What often happens to us when we rejoice in our victories, when we stand proud and say, "Look at all that I've accomplished"? We become self-satisfied. We start believing that we're the source of our successes. And then we start looking for affirmation from others and from our works rather than from Christ himself. And what tends to come next after that? Well, Tom mentioned it this morning, Proverbs 16:18, that pride comes before the destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. But when we rejoice in our victories in Christ, not just giving him lip service, but truly recognizing that he is the source of any good thing that we accomplish, that it's all empowered by him, that it's all ultimately for his glory, when we do that, that's the kind of rejoicing that reflects a humble heart. A heart that truly knows what's going on, that God's in control. Paul reminds us this in 1 Corinthians 4:7 when he says, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it?" Everything we have, our gifts, our influence, our roles, even our victories, it's all of him. It all comes from God. So the disciples had it right here. It was all in your name, they said. But Jesus knew that they needed a better perspective. And this is why he immediately redirects their focus. Not taking away their joy, but to give them something greater, something unshakable, something lasting. He says in verse 18, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." That brings us to our next point, where Jesus expands their perspective beyond just personal victories to the greater spiritual reality unfolding around them. Jesus gives them his perspective. And this is quite a remarkable statement. "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." This is one of those passages that good, faithful, God-fearing men throughout all the ages have struggled with. There's generally four different interpretations of this. What does Jesus mean here? Is he talking about the original fall of Satan, when he and his fellow rebellious angels fell from heaven? Is that what he's talking about? Or maybe he's talking about the progressive downfall of Satan's power as his kingdom advances, an ongoing defeat of Satan and his demons. Or maybe he's talking about an upcoming defeat at the cross when sin and death are crushed by Christ. Or he could be referring to Satan's final defeat in Revelation chapter 20, when he is cast into the lake of fire. Which interpretation is best? And again, good men land on all of them. So I'll give you what I think it is, since you asked. As always, the key to understanding a text is found in its grammar and its context. First of all, its grammar. He says, "I was watching." Theorun is the Greek. It's the imperfect tense of theoreo, which means to behold something. We get theory or theorize from that word. It means an ongoing action from the past. That means Jesus was describing something that he had been continually witnessing, not just a singular past event. And so that rules out the original fall of Satan. And because it's ongoing, it likely doesn't refer to something yet future, like the cross or hell. And that leaves one option, the ongoing progressive downfall of Satan's power and influence. And that also fits the context here. What are the disciples talking about in the verses before it, and what is he talking about after? He's talking about casting out demons, fighting against Satan. He's clearly connecting what they're doing with this ongoing battle against the evil forces of wickedness, against Satan. So I believe he's describing this ongoing collapse of Satan's dominion. Every time a soul was freed from demonic oppression, every time someone was transformed by the gospel, Jesus saw another blow struck against Satan's power and rule. Every exorcism, every healing, every proclamation of the kingdom was evidence that Satan's grip was weakening. That's why in John 12:31, Jesus declares, "Now judgment has come upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." The gospel is advancing. Satan is losing ground. Each soul saved by the gospel was like a lightning bolt of God's power, destroying Satan's hold. I think this interpretation aligns with the broader context of Jesus' ministry as well. In chapter 11, verse 20, Jesus says, "If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." You see, the arrival of the king and the arrival of his ambassadors bringing his gospel, this signals the collapse of Satan's dominion, the beginning of the return of God's kingdom to earth, and his disciples' mission was part of this spiritual battle. This is what the disciples are actually witnessing. Not just individual victories, but they are unraveling Satan's power And they're seeing that happen right before their eyes. And they're doing it all in Christ's name. So he expands their view beyond their personal experiences. They were part of something far bigger than they realized, which leads us to ask ourselves, are we watching? Jesus was watching Satan fall. Are we? Do we recognize the spiritual war happening around us? No, we, of course, do not physically see Satan's kingdom falling like lightning. But we can see the manifestation of it as we share the gospel and witness lives transformed, as we mortify sin in our flesh and we grow in Christ's likeness, as we serve God's people and disciple others and watch his church flourish in peace and love and truth and holiness, as we engage in the battle, we see these things happening. Are we engaged in the battle, or are we just passive observers? Are we rejoicing as we watch Satan's kingdom fall in our own lives and in the lives of others? Jesus was lifting their eyes to see the bigger picture, a battle that would continue long beyond their mission. And that brings us to our next point here, understanding the battle. After stating that he was watching Satan fall like lightning, validating their success here, he encourages the disciples of their assured victory in the battle by reinforcing in their minds where this power and authority comes from. He says in verse 19, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you." So now is the time when I'm going to ask the deacons to start passing out the buckets of snakes and scorpions, right? Can I do that, Tom? No. Tom says no. Sorry. So how are we to understand this, right? This is a powerful statement, but one that's clearly, obviously misunderstood by some. We know from the context, again, that he's not referring to literal snakes and scorpions here. He's using these terms metaphorically. And how do we know that? Well, again, by the context, right? The context in the verse before this is they're casting out demons. And then in verse 18, it was, "I'm watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." And then in verse 20, he talks about the spirits that are subject to you. So if Jesus is talking about demons and Satan and evil spirits, the supernatural world, in verses 17 and 18 and 20, what are the chances that verse 19 is talking about the same thing? Pretty good chances, right? Yes. And that's what he's doing here. Snakes and scorpions are simply a symbol of evil and spiritual danger and demonic forces. And we find this throughout Scripture. In Psalm 91, verse 13, he says, "You will walk upon the lion and the cobra. You'll trample the young lion and the serpent." In Deuteronomy 8, verse 15, he's describing this wilderness that tested Israel for many years. And he describes the wilderness as a great and terrible place with fiery serpents and scorpions. And then, of course, we all know Genesis 2 and 3, I hope. How does Satan manifest himself there in the garden? As a serpent, right? In biblical imagery, these creatures represent demonic forces and spiritual oppression, dangers that the disciples will face as they proclaim the gospel, that we all will face as we proclaim the gospel. Jesus, again, uses similar imagery in the next chapter, in chapter 11, verses 11 and 12, when he's comparing earthly fathers' provisions for their children to God's provision. And he says, "Which one of your fathers, if his son asks for a fish, you're going to give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, you're going to give him a scorpion?" Snakes and scorpions consistently represent evil and harm, not something God's people should pursue handling literally. So no snakes, no scorpions in our church, right? And what this is all about here is the spiritual power and authority comes from Christ. That's what he's saying here. And the certainty of the victory over such evil forces. I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy. And because this power and authority I'm giving to you comes from me, nothing will injure you, he says. Remember, he's sending them forth like lambs amidst ravenous wolves. But those wolves will not be able to harm them because Christ is on their side. And so Jesus is reassuring his disciples, they are part of his victory over the enemy. Now, the disciples were not given this authority to wield however they pleased. Again, it was a temporary, delegated power for the purpose of validating the gospel. However, the larger truth remains, and that is that Satan's defeat is certain. And all who belong to Christ participate in that victory. And that's an amazing thing to think of. Paul actually says this in Romans 16:20 when he says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Under my feet? Under your feet? I thought he crushed it under Christ's feet. Yes, he's going to crush him under your feet, meaning you are participating in this through the spreading of the gospel and through living out your Christian life. And how encouraging is that for ministry and evangelism and for living out your Christian life? The power for success doesn't come from us, it comes from God. The authority for success comes from God. And the outcome of the battle is already determined. And so what does this mean for us today? What is our role in this battle? Well, simply put, every Christian is to be engaged in the battle. We're not just to be passive observers in this spiritual warfare. We are active soldiers in God's kingdom, and our confidence in this battle does not come from anything that we have, anything we bring, not from us, not from others even. It all comes from Christ. Satan can certainly attack us if God allows it, right? He gave Paul a thorn in the flesh, right? But he cannot ultimately harm us. We don't fear demonic possession or anything like that, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, right? Satan's power is limited, and his defeat is certain. And how great is that? I mean, if you're going to Vegas and you're going to put odds on a fight, wouldn't it be nice to know who's going to win in the end before the fight begins? Well, we know. And that's wonderful, because the fight's already been won. Christ's authority is greater than Satan. And I think this is part of what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 6, in that great passage when he encourages us to put on the armor of God. He says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Jesus has given this authority to his followers, his disciples, his people. Not, again, to use for personal gain, but to stand firm in the faith, to resist the enemy, and to proclaim the gospel boldly. So Jesus has just expanded the disciples' view beyond their personal experience. They were part of this larger spiritual battle in which Satan's kingdom is crumbling around them as the gospel advanced. But now he shifts their focus one more time. They were rejoicing in this authority and power that God had given them over the demons, but Jesus knew that this joy that they had was incomplete. Spiritual victories, as real as they are, they're still just temporary for us. There was something even greater for them, something unshakable, something eternal and infinitely more glorious. And that brings us to our final point, the certainty of salvation. Look at Look at verse 20. He says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. This is the climax of our Lord's teaching here. Again, he does not take away their joy, but rather he lifts it higher. He adds to it, calling them to a deeper, richer, more lasting joy. The true foundation of joy is not in what we do for Christ, but in what he has done for us. And that, brothers and sisters, is our greatest joy. It is our greatest joy. Your names are written in heaven. That's just another way of saying you're saved. You're one of his. Rejoice that you are mine, that you are a child of God. Isaiah 61, verse 10, he says, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness." That's our greatest joy. That's our greatest joy. Ministry success comes and goes, but salvation never changes. Earthly gifts and our roles and experiences and accomplishments here, they can all change, but our names remain written in heaven. And all the joy-filled blessings of this life, as wonderful as they are, they're temporary. But our adoption into God's kingdom, that is eternal. Jesus is pointing us all to that which will never change. The power that those disciples had over the demons was real, but again, it was temporary. Their role was in heralding the king, the gospel. That was awesome, but it was, again, temporary. What's permanent is salvation. And so that's where their joy should really be anchored. That's what he's trying to move them into. And the question is, are we rejoicing as well? Does this reality in our lives, does it color everything about life? And look, I get it. Sometimes we're not sure, right? I mean, let's be honest. Sometimes we doubt, is my name actually in the book? Am I really saved? And when we find ourselves in those places, don't you find it hard to be filled with joy? I do, certainly. We all go through times like that. You come to church and you see all these wonderful smiling people and you ask them how they're doing and everybody's doing, how are you doing? Good, fine, great, wonderful, right. So you're thinking, well, they're all filled with joy. Their life must be going well. They don't have any struggles. They're all smiles. What's wrong with me? Well, all of us are doing the exact same thing, right? We all have spiritual victories in our lives, and they're all oftentimes followed by defeats. We fail, we stumble, and we ask ourselves, why am I struggling? I must not be a true Christian, because look at all these true Christians, they're not struggling. You believe in Jesus, you love him, you want to be near him, you want to know him, you want to be like him, but you just can't quite feel secure because of your emotions. We talked about that at men's breakfast yesterday. Your emotions tell you otherwise. Or you struggle with a particular besetting sin in your life, or you don't quite understand the Bible as much as you think you should. Whatever the case is, your assurance, this assurance that you want to have so desperately, it eludes you. You lack confidence, and therefore you lack joy. Well, I want to help you with that. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. A lot can be said about this, but let's just see what Peter says. If your answer to that question, do I have confidence, is no. Let's see what Peter says about how to know if your name is written in God's book. 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. He says this, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more sure, or I'm sorry, all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure." Did you know that you can have assurance in your salvation? That God wants you to know for sure that your salvation is real? There's a whole lot of people out there that tell you that's wrong, that you can never really know, but that's not what God's word tells us. You can have assurance. How? Well, Peter goes on. He says, "For as long as you practice these things," what things? Well, he's talking about these Christian virtues in verses 5 through 7, faith and moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. What does that sound like? That sounds like another list in the Bible that we in Galatians, right? The fruits of the Spirit, right? He's talking about these Christian virtues that come from God. And Peter says, as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. In other words, when you look at your life, when you are honestly examining yourself and your heart, do you see these fruits of God's Spirit working in you? And Peter doesn't say, for as long as you are perfect in these things, does he? No. He says, if these qualities are yours and increasing, verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the key, brothers and sisters. Growth. Are you growing in Christ? You want assurance? Are you growing in Christ? That's how you know you're one of His, that you are growing more and more like Him. You're striving after the prize. You're working out your salvation in fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is at work in you. And yes, you may take 5 steps forward and 3 steps back this week, and next week you might take 3 steps forward and 4 steps back. But ultimately, the general direction of your life is upward. It is towards Christ. It is an increasing growing in His likeness and His character and the fruits of the Spirit. And so I ask, is that describing you? Do you see God working in your life? If you don't see God working in your life, chances are He's not working in your life. Are you convicted and broken over your sin? Do you want nothing more than to be holy like your God in heaven is holy? Do you hate your sin? Are you striving for that diligently? And when you do fail, and you will, when you do fail, or when God's word comes to you and convicts you, as it should, it does that to all of us, what will you do? When God's hand of discipline comes to you through His word, do you recoil from it? Do you hide like Adam and Eve did in the garden? Try to assuage your guilt by twisting what He said, like so many do, saying, well, that text doesn't really talk to me. It's talking about somebody else. No. Or do you willingly submit yourself to God's word, loving His discipline for what it truly is? It's His love for you, conforming you into the image of His Son. Is that how you see God's discipline? The convicting parts of Scripture? Peter teaches that assurance comes through growth in Christ. Faithfulness and obedience provide confidence. And Christian growth is the evidence of salvation. That's why Jesus says, you will know them by their fruits, because there is fruits, our fruits, is fruit. Your salvation is not proven by a once decision, right? A one-time decision in the past, but by an ongoing sanctification, an ongoing perseverance in the faith. Am I moving towards Christ, or am I moving away from him? A stagnant Christian life leads to doubt, but growth brings confidence. And how do we grow? By his word. We grow by his word, prayerfully and diligently applied to our lives. By practicing, whoa. I guess, yeah, Spirit's moving. This point must be important. By practicing the fruits of the Spirit, which God is working in you. So when you yield to God's Spirit and his word, putting to death the deeds of the flesh and walking in the Spirit instead of walking in the flesh, wonderful things begin to happen. Wonderful things begin to happen. Your faith grows. And when your faith grows, your confidence in God's promises grow. And when your confidence in God's promises grow, your joy grows, your assurance grows. Because you're no longer searching for mere happiness that is based on your circumstances and the temporal blessings of this life, but you are looking beyond this world to the eternal joys of the life to come that are secured for you in heaven because of Christ. Amen? So I ask you, what is your perspective? Where do you find your joy today? Are you stuck seeking joy only in the things of this life? Maybe you find some joy in your work or in your abilities. Nothing wrong with that. Maybe you find joy in your marriage. Certainly, there's nothing wrong with that. Or in your children. Children are a blessing. We should find joy in that. But what happens if you lose your job? What happens if you become injured or ill? What happens if your spouse dies or your children grow up and leave you or they die before you do? What happens when you're thrown into prison for preaching Christ? Will you still rejoice with the greater joy of knowing that Christ died for you? And so no matter what your life looks like, good or bad, you'll always have joy? What did Paul and Silas do in Philippi in Acts chapter 16? You remember they're preaching the gospel, and this makes the authorities angry, and so they beat them with rods, and then they throw them in prison, and then they put their feet in the stocks, and that doesn't mean they just shackled them to the wall. That means they spread their feet out, spread eagle like this. And it was a torture. It was painful. You do that for a while and your muscles cramp. And I mean, not that I know from experience, of course, but yeah, awful, awful things. What did they do in verse 25 of Acts 16? He says, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. That's what they were doing in that situation. They weren't rejoicing in their situation. They were rejoicing in Christ. Just like Job, who says, though he slay me, I'm gonna hope in him. Doesn't matter what happens. There's no greater joy in this life than to know that I am wrapped in the eternal security of Christ's righteousness and that my name is written in his book of life. And you know what? It's been there since before the foundation of the world. And that means it's going to be there long after eternity ends, which is a pretty long time. So we end where we began. Is God good? All the time? God is good. That's right. What about when life is hard? What about when you struggle? What about when Satan attacks, when all your earthly blessings are stripped away? Can you rejoice knowing that God is still good? And the answer is a resounding yes. That's right. Because Our joy is not in our circumstances. Our joy is in what God has done for us in Christ. Beloved, the fullest, most lasting, and satisfying joy you could ever know is derived from a true relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's not based on the circumstances of this life, but in the gracious and permanent possession of every child of God. And when I say that, I don't mean what you possess as a child of God. I mean that he possesses you, right? He holds you, and he'll never let go. Even if you're struggling to hold on to him, he doesn't let go of you. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks to you for your goodness, for your loving kindness certainly is everlasting. And we see that in your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would enter into this world, you would become one of us, Lord. You would humble yourself that we might benefit from your life of righteousness by his sacrifice. What a gift. And your word tells us this as well, Father. We read your word and we see all your promises upheld. You've never failed, not once. And so we know you're never going to fail, not once. And that all the promises of God are in Christ. Oh, what a gift that is. And so we can walk into this world, Lord, filled with joy, no matter our circumstances, because in Christ, all things are right. All things are good. All things are sure. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for all you've done. Thank you for who you are. In Christ's name.